We have been talking about areas where secular psychology can make a contribution to biblical counseling, and we've been emphasizing that that contribution is at the periphery, and we've been listing a number of areas at the periphery where the contribution of psychology can be helpful. And at the close of the previous side, we had been looking at effective practical approaches to treatment. One secular treatment approach that has enjoyed a substantial degree of success and is also compatible with Scripture is found in cognitive therapy. Aaron Beck is considered by many to be the leading light in the cognitive movement. The essence of cognitive therapy is that our problems are caused by faulty perceptions of situations or people, and thinking about those situations and people based on those faulty perceptions produces negative emotions and behaviors. If those perceptions are corrected, the symptoms are alleviated. For example, a person having a panic attack develops symptoms because of the faulty perception that he is having a heart attack and may die. Therefore, if the person can be taught to correct this perception, the symptom will not develop into a panic attack. This approach to dealing with panic attacks has been highly effective. Likewise, a depressed person tends to have a highly negative thought life. Cognitive therapists view this tendency toward negative thinking as the cause of depression. In response, they work with the client to help him develop a more positive outlook. Using this approach to deal with depression has also proven to be highly effective. The cognitive view also has application to marital strife. Cognitive therapists believe that marital problems often find their source in incorrect thinking about married people toward their spouses. For example, if a husband has in mind that his wife is always putting him down, he will tend to read everything she does through that grid, thus characterizing much more of her behavior as negative than is really warranted. By correcting the husband's misperception, tranquility can be restored to the relationship. Cognitive therapy is not a personality theory as such, in that it does not constitute a full-blown model of the human being and how he functions. For example, it does not include speculation about internal components such as superegos and self-actualizing tendencies, nor does it suggest highly speculative mechanisms such as Oedipus complexes. The absence of these speculative elements in cognitive therapy and its restriction to a basic, largely directly observable aspect of human functioning highlights another distinction regarding the cognitive approach. It does not bring a lot of philosophical baggage with it, but rather is a product of empirical observation. It is also highly intuitive, that is, it makes a lot of sense that how we see things and think about them impacts our behaviors and emotions. I have heard Aaron Beck talk about his sojourn from the psychoanalytic school of thinking to his development of the cognitive orientation. He relates that it occurred to him one day how counterintuitive the psychoanalytic approach was, that psychoanalysis assumes that what is going on inside the individual is just the opposite of what he is saying. That is, because of the use of defense mechanisms, everything that the client says must be reinterpreted. He began to wonder about the effectiveness of counseling if the therapist took the pronouncements of the client at face value instead of reinterpreting everything he said. This face value approach became the foundation of cognitive therapy. The cognitive approach does not come to the counselee with some preconceived philosophical bias and an intricate model of the human being based on that bias, but rather it approaches the human being on an empirical basis, utilizing direct observations as the foundation for understanding the individual. Yet another quality of cognitive therapy that distinguishes it from the major personality theories is that it deals with the counselee's problem at a rational level. Rather than depending on some process taking place at a subrational level, as do the other approaches, cognitive therapy gives the counselee an objective description of his problem and what he needs to do to solve it. In addition, cognitive therapy differs from the approaches of therapy discussed earlier in that they viewed the individual as a victim, whereas cognitive therapy views the individual as capable of dealing with his problem and responsible for doing so. The counselor is, in effect, just a coach in the process. In all of these ways, cognitive therapy is compatible with a scriptural approach to counseling. The basic concept of cognitive therapy, that our thoughts impact our emotions and behavior, is frequently found in Scripture. For example, Romans 12:2 indicates that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. This is just one of the many passages that talk about the impact of our thought life on our behavior, emotions, and attitude. Therefore, we do not need cognitive therapy to teach us this concept. In fact, biblical counseling should be far superior to cognitive therapy because we have the Word of God to inform us regarding which thought patterns are right and which ones are wrong. Furthermore, the biblical counselor offers spiritual resources for helping the person to control his thought life. Nonetheless, cognitive therapy can be of help to the biblical counselor on several counts. First, its successes reinforce the validity of a scriptural approach to counseling. The fact that its core concepts are scriptural and that it works provides an effective argument that counseling done from a biblical perspective is legitimate. One might argue that the Bible needs no secular concept to provide an apologetic. However, such an objection displays an unawareness of our present cultural situation, including our present evangelical cultural situation. Not only secular society, but also the evangelical community has embraced Freudian and Rogerian concepts as gospel truth. The result is that even many evangelicals view solid biblical counseling as superficial and ineffective. Consequently, I have found it helpful to be able to point to a recognized secular therapeutic approach that is both compatible with Scripture and effective. I would agree that such an apologetic should not be necessary in working with evangelicals or with the secular world, but unfortunately, it is. A second benefit of cognitive therapy to the biblical counselor is that cognitive therapy can also be helpful in gleaning practical techniques for dealing with the counselee regarding his thought life. Because of the extensive experience of cognitive therapists across the past several decades, the biblical counselor can learn from him peripheral techniques related to identifying bad thought patterns and working with the counselee on learning good ones. Another major secular approach to treatment that has proved successful and is also compatible with Scripture is found in behavior modification. The basic principle of behavior modification is that linking favorable or unfavorable experiences with specific tendencies or attitudes of the counselee tends to either reinforce or extinguish those tendencies or attitudes. For example, rewarding a child for a given behavior helps to reinforce that behavior, or likewise, punishment for bad behavior discourages the child from doing it again. Behavior modification can also be used for desensitizing a counselee to stimuli that make him anxious. We must be careful not to confuse behavior modification with the personality theory of behaviorism previously discussed. We reject the core of the behavioristic personality theory because of its unbiblical insistence that the human being is a biological machine without a soul or without responsibility. However, the technique of behavior modification does not demand those unbiblical assumptions. We can view the human being as having a soul and having ultimate responsibility for his behavior and still recognize that to some extent he can be programmed and deprogrammed. In fact, to deny that the human being is programmable, at least in part, comprises a rejection of obvious empirical evidence as well as some of the teaching of Scripture. For example, the scriptural admonitions regarding training a child are at least in part an expression of behavior modification. Garth Wood, though rejecting the effectiveness of the major approaches to psychotherapy, recognizes the value of behavior modification, giving statistics to demonstrate its effectiveness. Some lump the cognitive psychological approach of Aaron Beck with behavior modification, often referring to this perspective on therapy as the cognitive behavioral approach. Many of the factors that we noted above related to cognitive therapy also apply to behavior modification. For example, behavior modification is not a personality theory per se that includes a full-blown description of the human being and his internal workings, but rather consists of a self-evident concept that can be empirically substantiated. As with cognitive therapy, its simplistic and essentially empirical nature does not bring with it the philosophical baggage of the personality theories that we discussed. Garth Wood differentiates between behavior modification and the psychotherapies that we mentioned above, since behavior modification is essentially a learning theory. Behavior modification differs from Freudian psychology and Rogerian therapy in that those theories view the client as dependent on the relationship between the therapist and the client to enable the client to get better. With behavior modification, as with cognitive therapy, the client needs only information and perhaps some encouragement from the therapist. Behavior modification can be a useful tool for the biblical counselor. For example, if the counselee is suffering from agoraphobia, he can be encouraged to gradually move out the frontiers of his world while keeping his focus on the Lord and the Lord's care for him, thus gradually desensitizing himself to the anxiety he has been experiencing when away from home. A knowledge of various applications of behavior modification can provide the biblical counselor with practical techniques for utilizing this approach. Yet another type of secular input that can be valuable to the biblical counselor is found in physiological information. It is evident that there is a strong interplay between the human personality and the human body. Therefore, a significant consideration in the counseling process is those aspects of the human's physical state that are impacting his behaviors, emotions, and relations. This is not to suggest that the link between the two is causative, that is, that the person is a victim of his physical condition. In most cases, he is not. As noted in the previous lesson, in some cases, such as with a severe head injury, it might be concluded that the individual is unable to take control of his actions or attitudes. Nonetheless, even though in the majority of cases the individual is responsible for his actions and attitudes, despite his physical condition, physical issues still play a role in inclining the individual toward wrong behaviors and attitudes. Therefore, an understanding of physiological factors that impact personality helps the biblical counselor to identify the forces that may be contributing to unbiblical behaviors, attitudes, and emotions. In other words, through dealing with physiological issues, we are in effect reducing the level of temptation. The Bible calls us to flee youthful lusts and indicates that we should seek God's way of escape from temptation. An understanding of the impact of physiological factors may help the biblical counselor to identify some temptations and related ways of escape. An obvious example is found in the inclination of people toward bad attitudes and behaviors when they are tired. Being tired does not give them license to act in an unbiblical way. Yet, it is wise for a person to get sufficient rest when he can in order to remove him from the inclination toward wrong behavior produced by being tired. Though the relationship between sleep and behavior may be self-evident, this is not the case with many of the physiological findings related to personality. For example, our discussion on the importance of being well-rested suggests the value of understanding about the concepts of REM and non-REM sleep. This insight enables us to realize that it is not just the total amount of sleep that the counselee is getting that is important, but the configuration in which he gets it. Another category of potential negative physical influence is found in diet. I once dealt with a man who was having sleeping difficulties. When asking him about intake of caffeine, he revealed that though he did not drink any caffeinated beverages in the afternoon or evening, he drank large quantities of Mountain Dew in the morning. When he terminated this practice, he was able to sleep well. I also worked with a young lady who displayed emotional symptoms that suggested she might be having problems with allergies. In talking with her about her present living situation, it became apparent that she was being exposed to conditions that could be contributing to allergies. When she moved, the emotional symptoms disappeared. At times, we encounter cases in which negative physiological factors cannot be removed. We have to work with these individuals in maintaining godly attitudes and behaviors despite the negative symptoms that they are experiencing. For example, had the young lady with allergies not been able to move, we would have had to look for spiritual and physical resources that would have enabled her to cope with this situation in a godly way. In a discussion of what help the biblical counselor might find in psychology, the sticky issue of the rightful role of medication cannot be ignored. Though, as mentioned earlier, medications are not the domain of psychology, but of psychiatry, I will mention this issue here briefly. This is a difficult issue, and there are a wide variety of perspectives regarding the issue of the use of medications, even among biblical counselors. My general perspective on medication is that it should only be used when a person has no conscious control over some area of his life. I want to emphasize that I am speaking of conscious control from a biblical rather than a psychological perspective. As previously discussed, psychology would see people as victims in a broad array of areas, while the biblical counselor would see the individual as responsible in almost all situations. Let me suggest three types of situations in which the counselee appears not to be in conscious control of some area of his life. One such area is the person who is experiencing a psychotic break. Some may believe that such people are faking and are really not out of touch with reality. And that may be true in some cases. However, I am convinced that many people with psychotic symptoms truly have lost touch with reality, that they really do believe that FBI agents have occupied the house next door and that they are using high-tech equipment to monitor their every move or some similar scenario. Another area where an aspect of a person's life may be out of control involves that of sleep. I have worked with some counselees whose sleep has been disrupted to the point where they find it almost impossible to function. This condition makes counseling very difficult. I work with these people from a spiritual perspective, seeking to use spiritual factors, spiritual techniques to help them to sleep. However, some counselees are so weary that progress is painfully slow, and because of the continued sleep deprivation, their hopelessness and difficulty in applying biblical concepts increases. This state of affairs can lead to suicidal inclinations. In such cases, I may encourage the counselee to take some kind of medication to help him sleep. The tics experienced by those with Tourette syndrome provides yet another case in which the individual's behavior seems to be out of his control and medication may be appropriate. More controversial areas related to the use of medication are found in depression and anxiety. In these cases, psychologists frequently encourage counselees to see their family doctor or a psychiatrist for a prescription. I believe that the problem with this approach, having people go for medication for depression and anxiety, is that in most cases the problem is ultimately a spiritual one, usually involving the counselee's thought life and behavior. Medications mask the symptoms, thus removing the motivation for working on the problem areas by means of spiritual resources. It is often argued in response that if the person is on medication, he is better able to deal with the related spiritual issues. It has been my experience that this theory does not work in reality. Once a person is on medication, he tends to become dependent on the medication for help rather than dealing with his problems. In other words, he goes on the medications, the symptoms disappear, and so he doesn't bother working on them. Whereas if, rather than putting him on medication, you start to work with the symptoms, he is more intent on dealing with those symptoms. The only time I advocate medication for a person with depression or anxiety is if they show psychotic symptoms or if they are so far down that effective counseling is impossible for all practical purposes. A further problem with medications is that they tend to convey to the person that his problem is medical and not spiritual. thus inclining him to view himself as a victim, which discourages him from taking responsibility for his behaviors, emotions, and attitudes. Often, counselees are on medication prior to seeing me. In such cases, at the appropriate time in the counseling process, I will mention the prospect of getting off of the medication. In such cases, I always make it clear that this should be done under the supervision of a doctor. It is always dangerous and irresponsible to tell a counselee to just toss his medication. I have seen counselees who attempt that, not under my advice, but on their own initiative, get into serious trouble. One closing thought regarding medication. I believe that in many cases where medication is needed, it is because a spiritual problem was not addressed early enough. I sense that in these cases, if the believer had received biblical counseling before the symptoms had gotten out of hand, the use of medication could have been prevented. In conclusion, as noted at the outset of this lesson, the types and examples of beneficial extra-biblical input offered in this lesson merely present a sampling. More could be added. Throughout this course, we have been emphasizing that the core concepts of the counseling process must stem from the Scripture, and that extra-biblical contributions, such as those provided by psychology, must be peripheral in nature. Notice that the types of input listed above are of this peripheral type. They have primarily included categorization, description, administrative issues, and practical applications, all peripheral types of factors. They do not deal with issues such as the essential inner nature of the human being, or suggest mechanisms such as ids and egos or self-actualizing tendencies. Instead, they deal with the more external aspects of humanity that are available to direct observation. In fact, most of the types of input listed above are derived primarily from direct empirical study. The few concepts included in our study that do deal with the change process, cognitive therapy, and behavior modification involve approaches to counseling that are clearly found in Scripture. Therefore, the evangelical does not need cognitive therapy or behavior modification to identify these concepts. Evangelicals should have been doing behavior modification and cognitive therapy long before the secular community recognized these principles and how effective they are. In addition, as noted earlier, the evangelical should actually be more effective in using these approaches because we have the Word of God to guide us. For example, we have the Word of God to tell us what thought patterns are biblical and which ones are not. In addition, the biblical counselor also has spiritual resources to help the person to think correctly, to help the person with using behavior modification to act correctly. So we have resources that the secular counselor knows nothing about. Therefore, we don't need cognitive therapy. We don't need behavior modification. We already have those concepts in the Bible. But the reason that we mention them is that because the cognitive therapist and because the behavior modification therapist has developed some good techniques in applying these approaches, we can learn as biblical counselors from them about useful practical techniques. And such techniques find their place in the peripheral sphere of the counseling process. Therefore, the utilization of cognitive therapy and behavior modification in this way does not violate our perspective on counseling, but rather substantiates it. That is, we are using these approaches to counseling in a peripheral way. I believe that the utilization of the types of extra-biblical input described in this lesson substantially increase the effectiveness of the counselor, just as homiletical concepts enhance the effectiveness of a preacher and a knowledge of music is beneficial to a worship leader. If we were to compare the effectiveness of a biblical counselor that has gained a knowledge of all of the various types of extra-biblical input described above with that of a biblical counselor who lacks that knowledge, all other things being equal, it is reasonable to assume that the knowledgeable counselor would be more effective. In my own counseling practice, I am convinced that the types of information described above have enabled me to become more helpful to those who come for counseling. I have two primary concerns with the approach of those who would reject all of the input above, who would say that the Bible is sufficient, we don't have to look to psychology, and therefore we don't need all of the input, all of the different types of input that we've discussed in this lesson. One concern is the one that I've just mentioned. I believe that these approaches to counseling actually help us to be more effective, that with the various peripheral insights and ideas and input that we can glean from secular psychology, that we can do a better job. Therefore, we detract from our ministry by overlooking these types of input. A second problem I have with rejecting valid contributions of psychology in peripheral areas is that this represents, at least in my way of thinking, an indefensible position. In this course, I believe that we gave a substantial amount of evidence and reason for the utilization of these psychological concepts. And therefore, not to use them is to neglect, to turn away from, to disregard all of that evidence. Assuming such an indefensible position becomes especially problematic because it brings a biblically centered approach into disrepute. It gives those taking the three territory position and the eclectic position a basis for rejecting a biblical approach and adhering to an approach that is more psychological in its content. Therefore, I believe that one of the most important means of encouraging Bible-centered counseling is to give psychology its rightful place in the periphery of the counseling process. In our next session, which will be our final lesson, we will summarize our findings, and we will also discuss the need to keep psychology at the periphery of the counseling process. As I've said before in this course, I have a great concern about including psychology, about giving psychology a place, because once the camel tends to get its nose in the tent, it wants to take over the whole thing. And so we're going to be looking at some means of keeping psychology in check, keeping it in its at its proper place in the periphery, and how to do that. We will also consider the effectiveness of the biblical counseling approach that we have advocated. We've talked about other approaches being ineffective, and some people might say, well, is a biblical approach effective? And we will be discussing that issue. This is the end of 10.